Bibles with me to Nahum as we once again consider the very Word of God. Our passage this morning is Nahum 1, verses 7 through 11. It's located in the back of the Old Testament between Micah and Habakkuk, one of the 12 minor prophets, as we considered the beginning of Nahum last week. So let's give our attention to the Word of God. We'll read verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and he will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who could stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns, and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble, fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. May God bless the reading and now the preaching of his holy word. Behold the goodness and severity of God. Paul wrote that in Romans 11:22, contrasting the goodness of God and the salvation of the Gentiles, the salvation of his elect, with the severity of his judgments against Israel, who would not repent. He says, behold the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Paul contrasts these two attributes of God side by side so that the church might behold the fullness of God, that they might look at and consider who God is as both good and just, with the goodness and severity of God. This God is not just good, so that we can think of God's goodness as being tolerant to all, some tolerant benevolence with no posture against sin. As if we could elevate his goodness at the expense of his severity. In fact, the rule in our culture today, rather than the exception, is that God is seen as some kind of kind and loving good God. He's tolerant of everyone. So that many of us could say, the Lord is good or God is good, without any mention of his judgment. God is good when he meets my selfish needs and my pleasures. Then we say God is good. But God can never judge with his severity. This misunderstanding or this twisting of the nature of God makes many people take for granted and neglect the goodness of God, as well as criticize and judge him for his severity. However, God is good and angry. God, the one who has revealed himself in Scripture, is good. He's absolutely, eternally, and infinitely good. And on account of his goodness, he will eternally and infinitely judge sin and is angry at sin. You see, when we fail to recognize the heinousness of our sin against a holy God, we cease to understand the severity of God's judgment against us. In other words, what we do is when we elevate man's goodness, we automatically lower God's. For God's goodness is no longer understood alongside his severity. Richard Niebuhr, he famously spoke of the liberal understanding of sin and salvation. He said, "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." See, if God is no longer severe, so that he no longer judges sin, then who needs the cross of Christ? If man's condition is not utter depravity, then who needs the goodness of God to be displayed in grace through Christ? Or actually to be displayed in judgment against our sin? All we're left with this kind of God, is a God who means well for us, but he cannot do anything about the evil in the world. Or really, all he does is he means well, but he actually doesn't even care about the evil in the world. Sadly, he's not concerned. Or more importantly for us this morning, when we have a God like this who means well but will do nothing about it, that God won't do anything about the evil in our own hearts, either judging it or forgiving it. See, the moment the severity of God gets divided from the goodness of God, as has taken place in our culture, J.I. Packer said, "Christianity, in the true sense of the word, simply dies off. For the substance of Christianity is faith in the forgiveness of sins through the redeeming work of Christ on the cross." So again, Paul exhorts us, behold the goodness and severity of God. Behold his severity and wrath against sin, and his goodness in the salvation of sinners. This morning, the prophet Nahum wants us to do the same. He wants us to behold the goodness and severity of God. He wants us to behold the fullness of who God is, that we would contemplate and consider these attributes in God. For both need to be acknowledged if God is to be truly known and if the gospel is to be believed and cherished, that God is good and angry. See, Nahum received this vision from God. He wrote this vision between 663 B.C. and 627 B.C. It was between the destruction of Thebes in Egypt. He actually mentions it in chapter 3 and verse 8. Thebes was in Egypt and they were destroyed. And then between the heights of the Assyrian Empire, which was in 627 B.C. And this is an oracle of judgment against them, of the utter annihilation of the Syrians, and particularly against the Ninevites, or against those in Nineveh. If you remember from last week, God had raised up the Assyrians to come against the northern kingdom of Israel. They were meant to chastise Israel for their sin, the severity of God against Israel for their idolatry against them. But in their pride, in their own sin and idolatry, the Assyrians went too far. They were brutal and cruel. They were responsible for their own sin against God's people. The Assyrian kings were some of the most vicious kings, a long line of rulers, one more vicious than the next, where Sennacherib, he sought to destroy the southern kingdom as well. You had Judah dwelling in the southern kingdom of God and the Assyrians coming against them. And God here is reminding them that in his goodness, he will avenge their enemies. Out of his goodness, he will bring the severity of his judgment against the wicked, against sinners. We don't know a whole lot about the prophet Nahum, other than his name and his birthplace. We see that in verse 1. In verse 1, it's the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. And that Nahum is either a fitting name or it's an ironic name. For his name actually means comfort or compassion. The whole book is an oracle of judgment, and yet his name means compassion, the compassion for his people in the midst of his judgment. And the city where he comes from, the Elkosh, means God is severe. We don't know where that actual city is, but it means the severity of God. For Nahum proclaims the severity of God in the judgment of Nineveh in order to manifest His goodness and compassion to Judah, to His people. So let us behold then the goodness and severity of God. For the severity of His judgment against sin, against the wicked, denotes the goodness of God towards us in Christ. Let us consider and behold both the goodness and severity of God as we see it in our Lord Jesus Christ, in His person and work. So this morning we're going to see 3 points: the goodness of God, the severity of God, and then finally, and thirdly, applications, continuing in His goodness, how we might live in light of the goodness and severity of God. So first, the goodness of God. Up to this point, up to verse 7, the prophet's message has been primarily that of vengeance and judgment, the Lord's jealousy and wrath and power against His enemies. And then he said in verse 6, who then can stand before His indignation? Who could stand before this just judge? Can the Ninevites stand before Him? Will Israel stand before this God? And then what follows in verse 7 is a jarring contrast. A jarring contrast to what's said before. It's almost as if the dreadful wrath of God is too much to contemplate on its own for very long. To contemplate the wrath and vengeance of God, if we do so too long, it's overwhelming. The severity of His awful holiness is overwhelming that all we would do is shrink back if God wouldn't declare His absolute goodness to us. So God, in His goodness, He actually gives us a little reprieve here in verse 7. A reprieve to behold and consider His goodness towards us. But Nahum declares, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust in Him. Where can the sinner flee from His indignation and His wrath? We run and we flee to the goodness of God as He's promised it in the gospel. We look to God Himself to be able to flee to Him in His goodness. When we think of the goodness, when we think of goodness itself or the goodness of man, it's that which is admirable, it's praiseworthy in them. It's when we meet a standard of what is good. That is, good or goodness is always in relation to something. We are good in relation to something else, a standard of what is good. For example, the Chicago Cubs are only good when they play like the Dodgers. That's when they are good. Or, if you're like me, I was said to be good at math. When I was in third grade, you're good at math. Well, when I got to even geometry, I was no longer good. I mean, good in relation to what? Or how about, though, if you're good at math compared to Einstein? Well, you're no longer very good at math in the third grade compared to Einstein. It's good in relation to something or to someone. So, or we might say then that this man is good or I am a good person. Well, you have to ask yourself in relation to whom? Relation to whom? When compared to the perfection of the one who actually is good in all his perfections, then we see there's nothing actually good in me. When compared to the goodness of God, to the one who is good. However, God is good, and necessarily so. It's an essential attribute of God, so that there is not something outside of God that's a standard to what He needs to meet. There's nothing outside of God which He could be judged by whether or not He is good or not good. He just is good. Infinitely, eternally, and absolutely good. So that everything else actually depends upon God and His goodness and is judged according to Him. Everything that's good in this life depends upon its goodness from the Lord, and it's relative to Him as the source and fountain of what is good. Nahum declares, the Lord is good. He is what defines goodness. Jesus says in Mark 10:18, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." He is good. Goodness is intrinsic to God. It's His being. It's not just something that He does that makes Him good. It's who He is as God. He just is good as He is God. Stephen Charnock said, "He is good. He is goodness, goodness in Himself and the highest degree, possessing whatever is comely, excellent, desirable, the highest good, because whatever is perfect goodness is God. And whatsoever is truly goodness in any creature is a resemblance of God." Here, for a moment, the Israelites are declared to behold the goodness of God, the one who is good in and of Himself. In fact, Nahum has actually been alluding to Exodus 34 throughout this passage. Go read Exodus 34 when Moses desired to behold the glory of God. And he asked God to pass by him so he could behold His glory. And the Lord does, and he gets a glimpse of His glory. Remember what the Lord said? The Lord said to Moses, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee." When He reveals His name and His glory, it's His goodness, the sum of all His perfections, that He beholds as the God who will also judge sin. As the one who He said He is also jealous, will by no means clear the guilty. It's because His goodness is the sum of His being. It is who God is. Goodness and God are formally the same thing. As He is God, He is good. So as the supreme good, the highest good, the Lord is also then inclined towards His goodness for His creatures. He's inclined to pour out His bountiful generosity to us. Well, think as a fountain overflows, or the beams of a sun radiate, so God's goodness is communicated to us because He is good. In fact, Herman Bovink defines goodness, the goodness of God, as that which disposes Him to communicate happiness towards His creatures. Disposes Him to communicate happiness to us. But not happiness as defined by our culture, as we normally think of happiness. Not happiness as defined by my selfish pleasures. But happiness that is found in receiving our greatest good in God. True happiness is finding God as our greatest good, as that is, because He is good. Just as James says, He is the Father of lights from which every good and perfect gift comes down. He is the source and provider of all good. He is the one who grants to us all goodness. So there's not anyone sitting here this morning that cannot say that God has not dealt bountifully with me. God has dealt bountifully with you. With all creation, in His common grace and His benevolence in granting His gracious provisions as the good God. Psalm 145, verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His work. He is good to all. All of us, in some way or another, have received the goodness of God. And His gifts, His good gifts, are meant to lead us back to God Himself. That we wouldn't rest in those gifts, but it would abound all the more to delight ourselves in the giver of all good things. He's been good to all. However, when Nahum declares the goodness of the Lord, he has a particular goodness in mind. He's not just speaking of His common grace, His common benevolence, but He's speaking of His special grace and the deliverance of His people. See, goodness is always, it's different. It comes in various forms depending upon the object that receives it. So when God's goodness is demonstrated to those in misery, we call it mercy. When His goodness confers favor on the undeserving, we call it grace. Or when God shows His special favor to His people whom He has in covenant with, we call it His steadfast love. I mean, you see how comprehensive the goodness of God is. It comes to both sinners and saints alike. It's granted to all as His common grace. But it comes to the undeserving. Those who deserve the judgment of God receive mercy. It comes to us, those who are in covenant with Him, as His steadfast love. It comes to all, but not equally to all. His goodness is communicated in all His works, but it comes to us in a special and particular way in the redemption of His people. God has showed His special goodness, His grace and mercy to us in the gospel. And this is what Nahum has in mind in verse 7. Verse 7, we see this a few different ways. First, He is good in that He is the refuge for His people. He is the refuge for His people. He says He is the stronghold in the days of trouble. Or actually in verse 7 He says, and He knows those who trust in Him. Well, the word for trust in is actually the word for refuge. He knows those who take refuge in Him because He is the stronghold. He is the place of refuge, the place where we find our protection, peace, and shelter. Not only from our enemies. He is the place where we find our refuge from the wrath of God against our sin. He is the stronghold for us. As we sang earlier, as Martin Luther declared, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. As he gets that from Psalm 46, that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. God demonstrates His goodness to us and that He's our refuge where we are to flee, to find safety and protection. He is our defense. He is a very present help to His people. In Psalm 46, we're not actually told the background of that psalm, the history of the psalm, but many people take the backdrop of Psalm 46 to be when the Assyrian king Sennacherib came against Judah. And they came to seek and to destroy Judah, the southern kingdom. However, if you remember, the Lord actually sent an angel to deliver His people. And in the night, 185,000 Assyrians were put to death. The mighty, the great and powerful Assyrians come against Israel. And they didn't put their hope and their trust in men and their own power. The Lord was the stronghold for His people and delivered them from their enemies. Charles Spurgeon says, others vaunt their impregnable castles, places on inaccessible rocks, and secured with gates of iron. But God is a far better refuge from distress from all of these. We're to place our hope and our trust in God who defends us, our place of refuge. Secondly, His particular goodness is expressed in His knowledge of His people. In His knowledge. It says He knows those who trust in Him, who put their refuge in Him. This knowledge then isn't just His intellectual knowledge of omniscience where God knows all things. He knows all things. He knows Israel as well as He knows His enemies. But this is a particular covenantal knowledge of His people. This is in Genesis 18. The Lord called Abraham out of Ur to be His special people. And then in Genesis 18, after He made covenant with him, He says, I know Him. I know Him. I mean, I'm in covenant with Him. He is mine. I have chosen Him. Or in Amos 3:2, He spoke of this of Israel. He said, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Of all the families, of all the nations, He chose a particular people to know them, to set His love upon them. They are His. For He has known them and loved them from all eternity. Jesus says the same thing to us. He says He knows His sheep, and His sheep know Him. It's a recognition that we are His. But again, He has set His love upon His sheep. Paul says this of God's knowledge of His church. He says in Galatians 4:9, "But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God," it's not just our knowing of God. God has known us with a particular intimate knowledge, a saving knowledge where He has set His love upon those who are His. 2 Timothy 2:19, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His." He has elected us from the foundation of the world out of His goodness to display His goodness to particular people, that we might be His, that we might be redeemed in the Lord. So the psalmist says in Psalm 107, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy." Let the redeemed, let those who know Him, or rather are known by Him, say that He is good, for He is our refuge, and He has known us from all eternity. I mean, what moved the Lord to elect a people from all eternity to be His special objects of love? Was it not out of His goodness? Out of His great love? Out of His good pleasure to set His love upon us? What moved the Lord to deliver His people from His enemies, to deliver us from sin, death, and the devil, to redeem us in the blood of Christ? Was it not His goodness? Was it not because the Lord is good? The Lord's goodness is the reason why He's inclined to communicate that goodness, communicate Himself to us through the person and work of Christ, so that we who deserve the severity of God would receive mercy and grace through the gospel, so that we would taste and see that the Lord is good, and He has demonstrated His goodness to us in Christ. So first we see, behold the goodness of the Lord. Well, this comes to our second point, the severity of God. Severity of God. The goodness of the Lord is not granted to us at the expense of His judgments, but His judgments are actually an expression of His goodness. He is good in that He judges what is evil. That is, the severity of God is His justice. His justice that is expressed in wrath against sin. Against wrath, against the goodness of, or against what is not good. It's part of His nature. It's part of the goodness of His being. So that it is good to hate what is evil and therefore to punish it. Think, if God was ambivalent to sin, if He was tolerant to all, then He wouldn't be morally good. For that which is morally good must be opposed to that which is not. How would He be a good God if He didn't uphold justice and righteousness in the world? How would He be a just God if He didn't actually do something about sin? Not just sin in the world, but to do something about our own sinful hearts. So why Paul exhorted the church to behold the goodness and severity of God. Goodness towards us and yet severity towards those who fell. That word for severity in Romans 11, it actually means that of cutting off. His severity was that the Jews who did not believe the gospel were cut off. Yet the Gentiles, those who were far off, they've been brought in and grafted in, demonstrated the goodness of God in the gospel. See, if we scorn or neglect the goodness of God, then all that's left for us is His wrath and severity. If we reject the promises of God in the gospel, then we can be certain the wrath of God has been revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. As Paul said in Romans 1:18, it's revealed against those who did not glorify Him nor give thanks to God. They wouldn't recognize His goodness towards them. They would not give thanks to God who is good. So His wrath was revealed against them. His severity set against all wickedness. Nahum 2 speaks here in our passage of the severity of God against the wicked Ninevites. He demonstrates the severity of God in a comprehensive and total judgment against the wicked. It's contrasted with the goodness of the Lord in verse 7, with His severity and judgment in verses 8 through 11. First, we see here the severity of God is revealed here in the totality of His judgments. The totality. It's a comprehensive judgment against His enemies. Look at verse 8. But with an overflowing flood, He will make an utter end of its place. An utter end of its place. He will bring them to complete destruction, a complete end. So that in verse 9, it says, affliction will not rise up a second time. He will not leave them. There won't be a remnant of Nineveh to come against Judah again. He is going to completely destroy them and to wipe them off the face of the earth. A total judgment against the wicked. And that's why this judgment is spoken of as an overflowing flood. Overflowing flood. Bring us back to Genesis, the days of Noah, when God wiped off wickedness, were destroyed sinners, destroyed those who would not put their trust in the Lord, who would not take refuge in the ark. And He destroyed them with an overflowing flood. In the days of Noah, when the wickedness of man was so great and every intent of the heart was only evil continually, the Lord brought a flood upon the whole earth in judgment. That's what He's saying He will do to Nineveh. And actually in verse 6 of chapter 2, it says, the gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. Some believe that there's actually in history that the rivers were opened and that Nineveh was actually flooded. That it actually took place in 612 B.C. Part of their judgment was an actual flood. But either way, the point is clear. God will make an utter end to Nineveh. He will judge His enemies. In fact, when they ultimately fell in 612, the city actually went uninhibited for hundreds of years. And it was not even until recently that some of the ancient Nineveh was dug up, because they were completely destroyed, never reaching the height that they were again. They went uninhibited. The Lord destroyed that of Nineveh, a complete judgment of His enemies. Secondly, the severity of God is revealed in the duration of His judgments. The duration. That He will punish the wicked forever. We see this here when He says His severity is described here as darkness pursuing His enemies. Or really, this could be taken as He will pursue His enemies into darkness. He'll pursue them into darkness. That is, the Lord is light, and so darkness is the absence of His favor, the absence of His blessings. It's the place of terror, defeat, and death itself. He will pursue His enemies into death itself. In fact, behind this way of speaking, this pursuing them into darkness, lies that of their goddess, Ishtar. Nineveh was known for their patron goddess of Ishtar. And one of the ancient myths of her was her descent into the underworld. That she was able to go back and forth between life and death, between light and darkness. She could travel back and forth because she had all power. She was transcendent to be able to go back between life and death. So here we see, after destroying the city of Nineveh, the Lord will pursue His enemies into darkness. He has all power, and He will destroy their useless idols like Ishtar. It's demonstrating His power, His severity, His judgment, that He will even pursue her, their own goddess, and make an utter end to their idolatry. You see, death and eternal death, it's not the absence of the Lord's presence. It's His presence in wrath and judgment. It's His presence in wrath against the wicked. That is, death is not the end, but He pursues His enemies into death. It's common for us to think that death is this eternal bliss for all. And we hear it all the time. Rest in peace for everyone that dies. God will pursue His enemies into death and pour out His wrath upon them in an internal and infinite judgment upon them in hell. It's not a place of peace, but He pursues them in judgment. Jude 13, it refers to hell as the blackness of darkness forever. The blackness of darkness, terror. It's defeat. It's eternal death. Forever, it's reserved for the wicked. This is the severity of God's judgment. Because God is a just God, it must be an infinite and eternal judgment upon sinners. So hell is the place where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. An eternal judgment. Not just the annihilation of body and soul, but the eternal judgment of body and soul forever. See the duration of it. He pursues them into darkness. Thirdly, we also see the severity of God is revealed in the judgment of the wicked. That is, who are the objects of God's severity? Who are the objects? Who are the recipients of His just judgments? Well, here it's clear He's speaking of the Ninevites, His enemies, the Assyrians, those who are His adversaries. They are those who are opposed to God and His people. There are those, as we read in Romans 1, who would not glorify God and would not give Him thanks. The unrighteous, the wicked. Nineveh is described for us here as those who are tangled like thorns and drunken like drunkards. The picture is pretty clear that they are helpless against the judgment of God. They're helpless. They are walking around in a stupefied state, foolish, tangled up, and they will burn up like fire, easily go up in flames at the judgment of God. But it also speaks not only of their helplessness, but just of their nature of their sin. It speaks of the nature of sin. They go around like those in the day of Noah. In the days of Noah, they eat, they drink, and they're merry. They just go on life while they're everywhere around is being prepared for their judgment by God, and they walk around in this state, drunken like drunkards, with no concerns for their eternal state before the Lord. They're tangled in their own sins and their own unrighteousness. They're intoxicated in their own pride and ungodliness. And therefore, they will be consumed with the fires of judgment forever. The wicked here are also described in verse 11 as those who get counsel from the wicked. Verse 11, from you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. From among them is one who is a wicked counselor, who's giving this wicked and evil, useless counsel to the Ninevites. That is, the Lord already sent them a godly counselor. He sent them Jonah, calling them to repentance, to hear the message from the Lord, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, having repented and turned to Him. And yet now, Nineveh as a whole has rejected the counsel from the Lord, and they've turned to this wicked counselor. Certainly this could be Sennacherib, who came from them, certainly plotted evil against Judah as a wicked king. But here it's demonstrating more just of the fact of the demonic nature of their sin. One is a wicked counselor. They've turned from the Lord to follow that which is darkness and evil, to follow Satan himself. Actually, the word for wicked here is what is worthless, a worthless counselor. But the word is Belial. And Belial came to be referred to as Satan himself. One who comes from them was Satan himself. He stands behind all of their wickedness. It's Satan who has deceived them. And now they follow him freely into all wickedness. Devoid of any good. Worthless. Wickedness is the sin because it's a worthless pleasure. It's absent of any true good. It is worthless because it's a rejection of God and therefore the rejection of what is good. And they're following this worthless counselor. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 15, Belial is actually set against the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us, what accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are either in Christ or you are against Christ. There's no neutral ground. You are either with Him in Christ, finding your refuge in the Lord, or you are against Him, following that of the unbeliever, that of Belial. And Christ is clear, and Belial are contrary to one another. So the believer is to have no part with that which is worthless and wicked. Believers are made in the light. They've been brought into the light. And they're not to have anything to do with darkness. No communion with darkness. This is the nature of all sin, the depravity of man apart from grace. Paul tells us this in Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, walking according to Satan. Been captured, been veiled by Satan to lead us astray, to deceive us. And we walked according to his ways. It says the Spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we are once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. See, apart from Christ, we're all children of wrath. We all follow the prince of the power of the air. We are dead in sin. So certainly this judgment of the wicked, it's Nineveh. But it's more than that. He's demonstrating the judgment that will come upon all the wicked, upon all those who don't place their faith and trust in the goodness of the Lord. Those who follow the worthless and wicked sin surely deserve the just judgment of God. That is, the Lord has reserved the severity of God against the Ninevites, but also against all the wicked. God is good, and therefore He is severe in His judgment against sin. This is why we must flee from the coming judgment to seek our refuge in Christ. We must repent, turn to the Lord. He has withheld His severity for a time. He is slow to anger, so that we would repent and turn and trust in the goodness of Christ. See, the fear of God's severity should send us flying to God's goodness. Flying to God's goodness. J.I. Packer spoke of God's severity. He says, if we do not let it draw us to God, that is the severity of God, if we do not let it draw us to God in gratitude and responsive love, we have only ourselves to blame when God turns against us. We must behold then the goodness and severity of God. He is good, and that He is severe in His judgments. Well, how then should we respond? How do we respond to the goodness and severity of God? How then shall we live? This comes to our third and final point. Continue in His goodness. Continue in His goodness. See, the evidence that we are objects of the particular goodness of God is that we place our faith and trust in the gospel. Those who have placed their faith and trust in the gospel are objects of His goodness, of His grace and mercy in Christ. We who deserve the severity of God have received the goodness of God in the gospel. And that's why Paul in Romans 11, he tells them then to continue in God's goodness. If you've received His goodness, then continue in it. Continue to place your faith and trust in Christ. For He has judged Nineveh in order to demonstrate His goodness to His people. He judges sin in order to demonstrate His goodness to us, so that we would continue in that goodness. And we'll just see three things here on how we might continue in God's goodness. First, we are to trust in the Lord who is good. We're to trust in the Lord who is good. Where do we behold the goodness and severity of God? Where do we receive, as sinners, the goodness of God? Is it not in Jesus Christ where we receive the fullness of God's goodness? Is it not through the cross of Christ? For it's at the cross where God put an utter end to our enemies, where Christ triumphed over our foes, where Satan himself was dismantled, was made a spectacle of. It's at the cross where we see the greatest moment of severity and judgment that there ever was. And at the same time, it's the place of the greatest goodness that could ever be granted. The cross of Christ. It's at the cross where God judged sin and that He did not spare His own Son. But He put Him up for us all. He put Him forth as a sin-bearing, wrath-consuming sacrifice so that Christ was made a propitiation for our sins. And the severity of His judgment against sin was at the cross for His people. In fact, it was at the cross where Christ was consumed for us, where He drank the cup of God's wrath to its very dregs, where darkness pursued Him. It was at the cross. This is what we confess in the Apostles' Creed when we say that He descended into hell. When He descended into hell, we don't really believe literally that He went down into hell. It's that He experienced the full weight of God's wrath, experiencing the enduring hell and darkness on the cross. Darkness pursued Him. Hell pursued Christ as He became sin for us. John Murray spoke of the severity of judgment and goodness at the cross. He says, "It is that sin evokes the holy displeasure or wrath of God. Vengeance, then, is the reaction of the holiness of God to sin, and the covering of sin by His goodness is that which provides for the removal of the divine displeasure which sin evokes." His holy displeasure against sin, on the one hand, and on the other hand, His goodness in covering that sin and the atoning sacrifice of Christ. So where do we behold the goodness and severity of God? We do so at the cross of Christ. We behold our Savior, who was judged for us that we might receive grace in Him. We are to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who received the severe judgment of God so that we could receive the riches of His grace forever. The Lord is good. Behold the goodness and severity of God in Christ. Secondly, we're to place our confidence in God's severity. Place our confidence in God's severity. That our God cares for us, loves us, protects us, and defends us because He defeats our enemies. He is severe and brings judgment against His and our enemies. Look back in verse 9. In verse 9, Nahum asks a question, and it's usually translated, "What do you conspire against the Lord?" What do you conspire against? It's usually taken that's against the Assyrians. What do the Assyrians conspire against Israel? But the word for conspire could actually mean that of think. What do you think about the Lord? And the object of that question, who he's speaking to, could actually be that of Judah. He's saying to his people, "What do you think about the Lord? Will He not make an utter end to the Assyrians?" And he tells them that affliction will not rise up a second time. It's meant to be a question to elicit confidence in the covenant Lord, in His confidence or in His goodness towards them, and that He will judge their enemies. What do you, as the people of God, think of the Lord? Has not the Lord promised to keep you, to defend you, to be a stronghold and refuge for you? Will not the Lord judge your enemies? What do you think of Him? Do you doubt the Lord? Do you grumble against Him? Do you question Him when affliction comes? Or do you place all your hope and your confidence in Him? He He asked this question so that we would place our confidence in God, who is good and severe. God's goodness towards us and the severity of our enemies. So what do we think of the Lord? Let us place our confidence in Him. Thirdly, we are to seek all of our good in God alone. We are to seek all of our good in God alone. That is, the Lord is good, so that those who trust Him and those who know Him, those who take their refuge and find their refuge in Him, know Him as their greatest good. They know Him as their greatest good. Where do you seek your greatest good? That is, what are your heart's desires? Where do you seek satisfaction? Is it in the Lord Himself? Or is it just in His gifts? Is it in what He gives you? Or His gifts, do they lead Him back to God, who is our greatest delight? Look what the psalmist says in Psalm 16:11. You will show me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The Lord is our greatest good. Seek Him. Jonathan Edwards wrote of the Christian's greatest good. He said, God Himself is the greatest good, which they are brought to the possession and enjoyment of by redemption. He is the highest good, the sum of all that good which Christ purchased. God is the inheritance of the saints. He is the portion of their souls. God is their wealth and treasure, their food, their life, their dwelling place, their ornament and diadem, and their everlasting honor and glory. It's not just in what God gives, it's the Lord Himself that Christ purchased for us, that we might find our greatest good in God alone. The Lord is good, so seek all of our good in Him. Therefore, let us behold, that is, let us look at and consider, look at the goodness and severity of God. Look at God in all His fullness of who He is as the good and just God. Yes, severity to those who fell, to those who received the just and righteous judgment of God for their sin, but goodness towards us in Christ Jesus. For the severity of His judgment against sin denotes the goodness of God towards us in Christ. So may the severity of God and His righteous judgments cause us to run into the arms of His goodness and to continue in His goodness. Behold the Lord, so that in beholding Him, we may glorify Him as God and now delight in Him as our greatest good. Let us pray. Our great God, we are thankful for Your goodness. We are thankful that You are indeed good, but also severe. We're thankful that You have demonstrated Your goodness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, for He bore Your severe judgment against our sin on the cross, that we might be objects of Your mercy and grace towards us. We pray, Lord, that we would put all our trust and hope and the Lord Jesus Christ, strengthen our faith in You, that by beholding You, beholding Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we might know more of Your goodness and severity, the greatness of Your goodness and Your severity against our sin, that by beholding You, we indeed glorify You and delight in You as our greatest good. Strengthen our faith, confirm the promises that You have granted to us this morning. Confirm them to our hearts by Your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.